Please open the Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 5 and verse 17. I'll read in a moment verses 17 through 26. Well, we're still walking along the way with Dr. Luke, and Dr. Luke is telling us about the earthly ministry of Jesus. And we've been picking some places along the way in the Gospel of Luke to stop and to look and to listen and to get to know better the one whose name we've confessed already today, the one we call our Lord and Savior. The inspired record of our Lord's life contained in the four Gospels has a lot to teach us as Christians. And every one of the four Gospels tells a story about Christ, shining its own unique light on the life and ministry of Jesus. And so we come today as we follow Luke to another familiar and very amazing story from the life of our Redeemer. And it is worth pointing out that this is another one of the great stories in the life of Christ that Matthew, Mark, and Luke also record, shining their own emphases on various aspects of this story we're about to read. Now, let me tell you some things to look for as I begin reading chapter 5, verse 17. Let me give you six components of this story to watch for, and then we'll talk our way through them in the next few minutes. First, we're going to find that Jesus is leading a home Bible study. There's a Bible study in a home, and Jesus is leading it. And then we're going to find that Bible study is interrupted by something bizarre. A bizarre thing happens in the middle of this home Bible study being led by Jesus. Then Jesus will make a very unexpected declaration that seems out of place. Then a controversy will erupt. There will be trouble at the home Bible study. And then there will be a vivid demonstration of divine power right there in front of everybody. And finally, everyone will be left experiencing astonishment and wonder and awe and giving glory to God. That's what you should look for in this wonderful, beloved account of our Lord's life. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And then amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank God for his word. Well, let's walk through those six components of this story. First, there's a Bible study, and it's in a home, and it is in the city, the very familiar city, the home base city of Jesus in Capernaum. You can see this as Mark tells the story. He says it was in Capernaum in a home, and of course, that city was the home base of Jesus, and the home, the private home in which this Bible study occurred was likely the home of Peter and Andrew, their own residence. And in this private residence where Jesus was, we're told that a very large crowd had gathered, and such that there was no room anywhere, especially near the door. And so you can imagine they are crammed into this private home, as many as can be. I know the fire marshal would not have permitted this had he seen it. You've got people hanging out of the rafters and coming out of the windows, and the door is blocked, and Jesus is in the middle, and he is teaching them. And I like what Mark says. Mark says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he was preaching to them. He's preaching to this little home Bible study. Now, if we look out into the crowd, we're going to see who's there. There are some Pharisees there. There are two groups of religious leaders. The Pharisees were there, and the teachers of the law, later identified as scribes. Two bodies of religious leaders had come into that home with all the other interested people to hear Jesus. And who were these Pharisees? Well, you know them. They've been described as the most religious people among the Jews. They were the careful guardians of the Mosaic law and all of the traditions that went to the law. And they had become unofficial religious leaders. And, of course, we know they were very scrupulous about morals and obedience to the law. Very, very rigidly described people, straight-laced keepers of the law, keepers of the traditions. And then there were the teachers of the law present there, later identified as scribes. And again, these were some of the leaders of Israel. They were the ones who studied the Old Testament scriptures. They taught and interpreted the scriptures, and their job was to copy the scriptures for distribution and use among the people. And then note what Luke says. These Pharisees and these teachers, these scribes, had come from as far away as Jerusalem. Now, you might not feel the weight of that if you didn't know a little bit about the geography of Israel. You've got Capernaum in the north on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and 85 miles to the south is Jerusalem. And so these Pharisees have put on their traveling shoes, and they've come 85 miles from Jerusalem to that Bible study to see what Jesus was up to. We're told that in the midst of this Bible study, it was very evident, according to Luke's account, that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Now, again, don't let that description fly past too quick, because what Luke is making clear is that while Jesus was there in that very crowded room with all of those normal people who were attracted to him, and then all of those religious leaders who had come 85 miles up, that God was there. God was there. Wherever Jesus went, God was there. And God's power was there. The very omnipotence of the triune God was right there in the middle of that little house among all those people. And something amazing was about to happen. The Word made flesh was about to do something. And whatever the Word made flesh does, it is divine action. Because when you see Jesus, when you hear his name, when you examine his life, you're examining not just the rabbi, not just the man born in Bethlehem's manger, but the God-man, God incarnate. And that's what Luke is telling us. This is not your average Bible study at all. So there they are. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and the scribes are taking notes, you know, and the Pharisees are taking notes, and they're trying to trap him and find some fault with his sermon. And then the entire scene changes. And I can't help but laugh. And maybe you'll feel the same way as we unpack the details. There's this scene in the home that's interrupted by these men, and we learn from Mark there were four of them, bringing a paralyzed comrade to that home. And you might wonder, why were these men doing that? Why was the house full of people anyway? How did they know that Jesus was there? How did they know that Jesus might do something about their paralyzed friend's condition? What attracted these men? What made these four men, you know, lay their paralyzed friend on a pallet and drag him all over the city to the home where Jesus was? What made him or made them do that? Well, let me give you some answers. We've already seen hints of this in the Gospel of Luke in the first five chapters. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 14, Luke tells us that in the early part of Christ's ministry, news about him went through all the district. Everything he does, and you know, this is way before the light speed transmission of information through the internet or television. This is a very primitive society. But news is traveling fast. Everything Jesus does, everything he says is reverberating throughout that part of Israel. And then verse 37 of chapter 4, Christ has delivered a demon-possessed man there at the synagogue in Capernaum, and Luke tells us that reports about him went out everywhere. And then Luke 4:40, Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. She was, of course, gravely ill with a fever. And we read in chapter 40 that when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And here is one of the most precious verses in the gospel, at least to me. And he laid his hands on them and healed every one of them. So after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, then news about the healing power of Christ fell upon that part of Israel, and everybody came dragging their friends in, and Luke says he healed every one of them. What love, what compassion, what power. And then Luke at 5:15, just right before our passage, there's a man full of leprosy, terminal illness, grievous illness, heinous life of pain, sins. Now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, and he healed their infirmities. And that's why those guys came, because Jesus was a man who healed. And so they're dragging their paralyzed friend to wherever Jesus was, and being desperate and yet being confident and being hopeful. They bring him, driven by their faith and driven by their love for their comrade. They bring him, and they can't get in. They cannot get in. The doorway was blocked. No one was letting them pass. There was no more room in the little house. And so verse 19, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they had to come up with plan B. And now here's where it gets interesting. Undeterred, these four men are going to get in. And so they think, you know, outside the back is a stairwell leading to the roof, which was very common in these times. That's how you would build a house, a flat roof, and you would have access to that roof through a stairway on the back side of the house. And so these guys think, okay, I know what we're going to do. And the guy's on the pallet, and I guess they've got some ropes or something, and they haul him up the ladder. You know, you can just see this. They're taking him up, you know, paralyzed man up the ladder, and they lay him on the roof, and then they began taking the tiles off the roof in verse 19. Now, Mark tells us the same thing, but in more interesting fashion. And the language Mark uses, he says literally, they unroofed the roof. They unroofed the roof. They began taking the tiles off. Now, I want you to imagine this. Let's just go back in time and imagine this, and I'll try to set the scene for you. Jesus the Lord is teaching. It's quiet. Everybody's listening to him. You know, if Jesus were teaching, you know, boy, can you imagine the concerted attention that would be upon Christ? All of a sudden, as Jesus is teaching, there's the sound of digging coming from above, digging and hammering. And then some dust begins to fall. And then bigger pieces of debris, small fragments of the roof begin to fall. And then there's a little hole, and then there's a bigger hole, and beams of light now shine in, and it illuminates the room with the dust particles. All eyes look up. Jesus stops speaking, and then a man on a pallet descends from the roof right into the middle of the room. I mean, you got these people coughing and squinting their eyes and waving their hands to get the dust out of their face, and Jesus is not speaking, and then here's this man dropping out of the ceiling. I mean, what if that happened right now? You know? Can you imagine if that happened right now? You know, let me confess a fear. You see that big old window there? You know, it's not nailed or screwed in. It's just laying up there, and there's some little bitty rods holding, but it's laying up there freely. It's not attached. And so here's my fear. I'm preaching away, pounding the pulpit. And so if you see it falling, you scream and I'll duck, okay? Yeah. But, you know, we'd be just alarmed if the roof opened up and a guy drops through who's paralyzed. And that's what happened. Have you ever had a home Bible study like that before? That's what's going on. Well, it's clear the man is paralyzed. And everybody knows that Jesus is the healer, right? But look at what Christ says. Look at the first word he says. Well, we're told that with this paralyzed man laying on the floor in a cloud of dust and roof tiles, Luke says, when he saw their faith. So Christ is going to speak, but there's the notation that he sees their faith. So here is the first lesson from this story, the first of two lessons from this story. The faith of these four men in Christ is evident. It is visible. It is obvious. One commentator has said, apparently nothing was said by the men, but their action was a mute appeal that revealed their faith. You know, by doing what they did, they were making a confession of faith. We believe in the Son of God. And we've been dragging our friend all over the county trying to find Jesus. And we've climbed up the roof and dug a hole in it and dropped him down because we believe in the Son of God. They didn't have to say that because their actions showed their faith. And that's the lesson. If we fast forward a bit, in our minds, and you go through the New Testament, you come to a book called James, written by the brother of Jesus. And I don't know if James was thinking about this story or not. I don't have any idea, but he says something very relevant to what's going on here. Remember what James says? He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Of course, the answer is no. And then James says, faith without works is dead. So at least one reason this story is in the New Testament, at least one lesson this story has for contemporary Christians, is that saving faith in Christ makes itself plain. It makes itself evident and visible by what it does. By what it does. Now, we are not saying, and you know I had to give you a caveat, we are not saying that we are saved by works, and that's not what James is saying. James is saying our claim to be Christians, our claim to have faith, is justified in the sight of men only by our actions, not by our words. It's by our actions. And thus, true saving faith is not just a faith that makes a verbal claim, but it leads to faith-prompted action. It was the faith of these men in Christ that led them to hatch this crazy plan to cut the roof out of the guy's house. That's what faith did. It was faith in the Savior's love and power that would lead them to drag their helpless friend up to the roof in the first place and to wreck somebody's house. I mean, would you like it if someone dug a hole in your roof? No, but they didn't care. They didn't care about the consequences or the price. No, we have faith that this man is the Son of God, that he's who he says he is, and we want our friend to have life. And so we don't care what the cost is. True faith in Christ is an active faith. Let me give you some illustrations. I love Old Testament illustrations of Christian faith. Maybe that's a strange thought to you, that we would find illustrations of Christian faith in the Old Testament, but that's exactly what we find. That's exactly what the purpose of the Old Testament is, to show us faith in action, saving faith in action. Let me use some Old Testament illustrations to tell you about active faith. You know what faith, true faith does? Like Abraham, true faith is a following faith. It follows God's orders even when they make no sense. And so God tells Abraham, you're going to be a great father, a father of many nations, and I'm going to bless you through Isaac, and now kill him. Go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice the son of promise. And so you know what Abraham did? He not only at the beginning left his homeland in the Chaldeans and came to this land he had not known about, but he was willing to do what seemed irrational. To obey, to follow the Lord's plan, to follow. Okay, I'm going to go to Mount Moriah, and I'm going to carry the fire for the wood, and I'm going to carry the knife for the sacrifice. And so in mid-stroke, as he's about to sacrifice Isaac, it's then the Lord says, now your faith has been seen as real. And so faith that saves is a following faith. These four men certainly were following Jesus. Faith in Christ that's true is a holding faith, like Joseph. Think about Joseph. He held on to the promises of God even when his brothers betrayed him and threw him down into a hole in the ground and sold him into slavery. They planned to kill him. They threw him in that hole in the ground just thinking he would die, and he was rescued by some traders walking by and taken to Egypt. But yet Joseph held on to the promise of God. It's a holding faith. It holds on. That's an active thing. It follows. It holds on to the Word of God. It is a walking faith. It's a walking faith. You remember the story of the Exodus. God rescues Israel out of Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea. And there's the water. And behind them is Pharaoh's army. And the Lord says, march. Walk toward the water. Walk toward the waves. And as they do, the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea occurs, and they walk across the sea on dry ground. It is an active walking faith, a walking faith. It is a fighting faith. Remember the story of Jericho. And for you military experts out there, I would imagine if you looked at the battle strategy of Israel as they attacked Jericho, you would wonder what they were thinking when they came up with that plan. You know, just, you know, march around the city for 7 days, and on the seventh day, march seven times around, and then blow trumpets. And you're thinking, now, at what point do the howitzers come in, and the helicopters, and the bombers? Well, there won't be any. You're just going to march around like idiots. And they're going to laugh at you as you go around the city of Jericho every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, you're going to go around seven times. And they're going to be convinced you guys are crazy, but you haven't seen the end of the story. Just keep fighting God's way. And you know the rest of the story. The walls of Jericho fall. It's a fighting faith. It is also a steadfast faith. Think about three Hebrew men in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, thrown into a fiery furnace and never denying their faith. In fact, when given the choice of death or bowing down to the image, they say, our God can deliver us, but that's not the issue. He may not. It doesn't matter. We are not bowing down. We are not bowing down. Steadfast. Steadfast. And on we could go. And these four men are held up as illustrations of average sinners like us. Not the elite like the Pharisees and the scribes, but just average people on the street who have saving faith in Christ, and they will do what Jesus says. Their faith will be way more than a faith just spoken of. It will be a faith that works. Well, now we learn that Jesus says something kind of strange to this man, and maybe you would say cruel. Or tactless. It's not what we would expect to happen. Notice what he says. The man's laying there, obviously in need of healing, and that's what his friends want. And in verse 20, the Lord looks at him, and he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Why is Jesus bringing up sin? That's out of place. It's strange. There's this poor guy laying there, and it's clear what he needs. It's clear what his condition is, and Jesus just bypasses that, flies right over him and says, no, your sins. It's about your sins. Your sins are forgiven you. Why would Jesus do that? Let me suggest some things that Jesus was driving at. Number one, that man had a much bigger problem than was obvious. All of the attention was upon his paralysis, and that's how we look at people from the outside. And the condition of his body and his circumstances took all the focus. That's where the focus was. But Jesus is looking through that, and he's telling the man, you've got bigger problems than you know. In fact, your paralysis, your physical paralysis, is but a very real and painful illustration of the paralysis and death of your soul. There's something wrong with your soul. Now, the Lord wasn't saying necessarily that this poor man had committed some sin and therefore God struck him with paralysis. We're not saying that. But the point is, all human sickness is a symptom. It's a symptom. It's not the problem, it's the symptom. And that's what Jesus is saying. The cause of his physical distress, and in our physical distress, and the aging process, and the dying process, and all the disease processes at work, that's because there's something polluted and broken and rotten in our souls. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now that's why Jesus did these healings. You know, you could take this one healing and let it be the paradigm of all healings. Every time he raised the dead, every time he healed a demoniac, every time he healed someone who was deaf or stricken with leprosy or some other horrific disease, every time he healed them, he was saying the same thing. You've got bigger problems than you realize. And your physical problem helps you understand how horrific your soul's issue is. And you need way more than the ability to walk again. You need to live. You need to come to life. And so Jesus is saying to the man that you've come expecting me to do one kind of healing, and you've come in faith. You've allowed your friends to embarrass you, dragging you all over town, and you followed their plan, their harebrained plan to get you in front of me. And that simple faith is going to save your soul. And that's why he said your sins are forgiving you. Well, that created then a controversy. And that's created a controversy that is still raging today. Let me explain what I mean. Someone said this, that the heart of true biblical religion is always the forgiveness of sins. Now let me interpret that for you. The gospel message is singularly about the healing of the soul. The days of Jesus were characterized by the layperson and the professional theologian wanting Jesus to be the kind of Savior that they had imagined in their minds, a man who would give them physical relief from their oppression by the Romans, who would bring healing to their bodies and prosperity at the material level. That's the Savior people wanted then, and that's the Savior people want now. And Jesus is debunking that. Not that he's insensitive to our material and physical distresses. Absolutely he is. But biblical religion is not on the surface. It's not about me living a better, more healthy life now. It's not about me being free from oppression, that is, from physical and material oppression now. It is about being liberated from the wages of sin. And that was controversial then, and it's controversial now. We'll take a Jesus if he does big things for us, but not so much if he's addressing our sins. The heart of true biblical religion is about a Savior who comes to heal our souls. That's the truth. And you can see Jesus is proving himself to be that kind of a man. Well, that brings us to the second lesson that we find in this passage, this pronouncement. Your sins are forgiven you. That's what Jesus does. You see, he may not heal our bodies. In fact, typically he doesn't. If you look at the history of the saints and you compare the percentages of those who've died and sometimes died agonizing deaths with those who've been healed, it's a very small percentage over here who've been healed. The reason we call them miracles is because they do not happen very often. Most of the time, God heals us through death. Most of the time, the pathway of Christian living is the pathway of suffering and not prosperity. Oppression and not freedom. Mountains and not valleys. It is the storm cloud oftentimes and not the fair weather day. That's the way it is. That's what's the reality is. And yet, he has forgiven our sins. He may not heal you of whatever afflicts you, but if you trust him, he will save your soul. And that's all that matters. You know what's going to happen anyway? This is not found in the text here, but it's going to happen anyway. Even if he doesn't heal us on this side of heaven, he's going to give us a new body in the New Jerusalem. And that's going to make us forget about wanting to be healed now. In heaven, everything will be new and everything will be fixed and it will be unbreakable. Never, never will it decline or decay. There will be no sickness, no tears, no sorrows, no paralysis, no accidents, no colds, no COVID. Whatever it is, it will not be in heaven. And so even if we don't escape these things now, our souls are free. And we are free indeed. That's the point of the passage. And it's just like, you know, if you'll forgive me, it's almost like the gravy on top of the biscuit. The biscuit is salvation, and if you get healing on this side of heaven along the way, that's fine. And that man had that. God bless him. But what's most important is that he went from darkness to light. He went from slavery to sin, to the wages of sin and death, to freedom in Christ. And that's the big miracle. That's the bigger miracle. And here's something wonderful. Your sins are forgiven you. That's what Jesus is saying to you today if you believe him. You put your name right there in Luke chapter 5, and he says to you, man, he says, your name, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And not only that, but as you walk with him as a Christian, the mercy of God is given you more and more freely every passing day. There's more mercy every day. You are forgiven and being forgiven, and you will never not be forgiven. And when you wake up tomorrow, you will be forgiven. And every day, and if you sin a zillion times between now and the time you die, your sins are forgiven you. That's the message of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven you. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Well, you'd think everything would just turn up roses now, and it doesn't. And so we have to see what happens next, and we can go through this pretty quickly. Well, the Pharisees, being the wonderful men they were, very happy, positive men, and the scribes, you know, what do? In verse 21, they began, now notice this, they don't say it out loud. They dare not do it yet. They begin reasoning in their minds. Who is the Bible study leader here who is now blaspheming God because he's clearly saying he has authority to forgive sins? And we know, being the theologians, we know only God can forgive sins. Now, number one, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing because he's God. But they're charging him with blasphemy. Of course, that's punishable by death. And that charge will eventually catch up to Jesus at the end of his ministry. Now, they're not saying it out loud. I'm sure they're wearing it on their faces, clearly. But both, or rather I should say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that Jesus perceived what they were thinking. Now, here's omniscience in action. We're getting a glimpse of his omniscience. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He doesn't have to see their faces. He knows what they're thinking. They're thinking, you are a blasphemer, you rascal. You're using the name of the Lord God in vain. You're saying that you have authority. You are so prideful and arrogant to stand up there and say that you can forgive this poor man. In fact, you're even so arrogant to say that he's a sinner. How dare you? And so Jesus responds, as he often does, with a question. I love this. I love it as a strategy for sharing the gospel. I love it as a strategy for defending the gospel. It's a great strategy for preaching. Use questions. And so look at the question Jesus, and it may confuse you, so we'll see if we can figure out what he says and what he means. Rather than responding to the charge of blasphemy, Jesus asks these theologians, these PhDs, he says to them, okay, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? Now, some people read that and they stay at the surface level and they're thinking literally. Is it harder to say the phrase, your sins are forgiven, or harder to say the phrase, rise and walk? And that's not what's going on here. So let's think a little more deeply. Which claim is easier to make? That you have forgiven sins or that you've healed his body? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see that, right? You can't see that. It takes a lot more horsepower to say rise and walk, because if nothing happens, then you ain't who you say you are. And that's the point. And so Jesus is saying to them, look, if you just think about it, you know, it's a lot harder to do what I'm about to do, and what I'm about to do is going to prove who I am, and it's going to prove I have authority to forgive sins. And so in verse 24, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man who's paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And then immediately, you know what happened? That guy stood up, and that proved that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Again, the purpose of the miracles is to show who he is, that he has the authority to save you, that only Christ can save. And so these Pharisees, now what can they say? He has proven who he is. I have a feeling they're not going to give up. We'll have to see as we go further. And so look at this man in verse 25. What does he do? And don't miss this. He rises up at the command of Jesus. He picks up his pallet, his bed, and he goes home glorifying God. Whoa. The result of the experience of God's mercy in Christ is a mouth and a heart liberated to praise him. This man, if I could use this term, suddenly became an evangelist for Jesus. Not a professional one like the disciples, and not a professional preacher, but he became a herald of the gospel. His bodily afflictions were satisfied and healed, and even in a greater way, his soul was healed, and the result was he began to give glory to God. What a change of life. What a change of life. And then in verse 26, everybody at the Bible study still got dust on their head, you know. There's still parts falling out of the ceiling. And they're all seized with amazement, and they begin glorifying God, and they all say, wow, we've seen some paradoxes here. That's the word. We've seen some amazing things that we cannot explain. Hallelujah. Wow, what a Savior. They're astonished at the power not just to heal, but the power to forgive. Now, let's go back to the reason we're looking at these scenes from Luke. We're trying to find out what kind of Savior we have. Well, here's the answer from Luke 5 in the story of the paralyzed man. Number one, we have a Savior who calls us to a faith that will follow and work. He calls us to a faith that makes us move. And when we trust him, he will give us a new heart and a new energy, the energy of the Spirit, and we will begin to serve him, to follow him, to hold on to him, to fight for him, to walk with him, to work for him. That's the faith, the true faith. that defines a true Christian? Is that your faith? Is your faith simply a confession? Or is there something within you that makes your feet move in serving the one who has saved you so graciously? Number two, we have a Savior who has forgiven us. Hallelujah. And He will forgive us. And the new life He's given us will become newer every day. And every day will be sweeter with Jesus than the day before. We are forgiven. Even if we're here this morning suffering bodily afflictions, spiritual afflictions, reversals in your finances. Maybe your family has suffered greatly from various things and life is not going well for you and you don't see God bringing healing. And listen, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And when your life ends and when my life ends, we will graduate to glory and be clothed eternally with the righteousness of Jesus. And we'll say goodbye to all this pain. And Paul will remind us that the sufferings of this life, you can't even compare them to the glory we will know because our sins are forgiven. Let the emphasis be on the right syllable in your life. Let's think about what's coming and not what is. And then finally, we have a Savior who is the reason not only for our joy, but the reason we live. Why are you going to wake up on Monday and do the same thing you do every Monday? There are a lot of people today who ask that question and they look at their lives and they say, it isn't worth it. It's all sound and fury, signifying nothing. With the ancient poet, they would say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This life is a life of misery and torment. And if you don't have Christ, you're dead right. You're right. But you know what? We have Christ. And He is alone the reason for our joy. In fact, He's the reason we live. The reason we live, even when we suffer. The reason we wake up and trust Him. The reason we get out of bed and try to serve Him is because He is our life and He is our joy, and we glorify Him in this life because of what He's done in raising us from the dead spiritually. That's the Savior we have. That's the Savior calling maybe some of you this morning to trust Him and to follow with us this one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Oh, hallelujah. What a Savior. Praise the Lord for His word. May He bless the preaching of His holy word. Let's join together as we pray and prepare to come to the table. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. And we come today at this moment of the service very aware of how much grace we need. We are sinners, and we are worse sinners than we can fathom. Our righteousness is not near as good as we think it is. Our good works, in fact, Father, according to Your holy prophet, are like filthy rags. And we come again needing mercy. Oh, Father, there may be those here this morning who've never trusted in the saving mercies of Jesus and how we pray You will lead them to place their faith in Him and to trust Him to wash their sins away and give them new life. And then, Father, for the rest of us who know You and who are very aware of our shortcomings and sins and demerits, transgressions, acts of commission and omission, oh, Father, be merciful to us. Let the last word over us be mercy, mercy, and grace. Fill our hearts with the same joy that paralyzed man knew when he was set free. Fill our souls and minds with the same sense of astonishment that that crowd had when they heard Jesus and they saw Jesus in action. And make our faith stronger than it is now to withstand all of the temptations and torments of life. And then, Father, to love You and trust You and be faithful to You even though You don't heal us. Even when our prayers seem not to be answered. Even when we climb very steep mountains. Even when our feet are tired and blistered, and our hearts are ready to give up. Let our faith be a faith that's real, that follows, that trusts, that holds on, that believes, that fights, that keeps on keeping on. Because you are at work in us for your glory and your praise. Now, Father, strengthen us at this table to be your disciples, to follow closely to Jesus. Wash our sins away. Fill us with songs of joy. Now we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.